Ephesians 2, and we continue today with our exposition of this wonderful chapter of Ephesians that we began 2 weeks ago, truths taught by the gospel. And we saw, first of all, our spiritual composition, the bad shape we're in. Then we saw God's gracious intervention in that last time. As the hymn writer put it, "He to rescue me from danger interposed His precious blood." Now, as I said to you when we started this chapter, there's good news and bad news here. We had to start off with the bad news, but then last week we got good news. Well, guess what? This week we're back to bad news. But again, only bad news will help us appreciate the good news. And this bad news is a call to remembrance for believers. It is that which we should meditate on often so that we can appreciate the mercy and grace of God toward us. So I'm going to begin reading in verse 8, but our focus will be verses 11 through 13 for today. Verse 8 says, "Familiarly, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Help us now as we seek to expound it, to understand it, and we ask the Holy Spirit to apply it to us. Lord, help us to be people who remember, so that we give you continual praise for what you brought us from and where you've placed us now. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start with kind of a side, not a side message, but a side exposition and outline at least, from that word in verse 11. Wherefore, remember. What we're talking about today is the third main point, our hopeless condition before we met Christ. Our hopeless condition, and as we talked about in the first hour, that being the continued hopeless condition of any and all who are outside of Christ still. Hopeless. We remember from the very first of this chapter that we're not just, before we meet Christ, people that are bad off. We're not just people that are sick. We're dead. And we need more than medicine. We need restoration to life. We need to be quickened. And so those who have yet to be quickened, those who have yet to experience the wonderful new birth, are without hope. And it's good for us to remember. Now, I want to just give you briefly three things that we ought to remember. First of all, we ought to remember our former sins to make us humble. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 13, this is what Paul says about himself. "I who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." Paul had no trouble continuing to talk about and think about what he was. Now, let me say right here, there's a risk. The risk is when we remember former sins to keep us humble, that we may also remember former sins and let ourselves burden and labor under guilt. That is not God's design. I'm going to say a blanket statement, and it may not be 100% theologically accurate. So if somebody sees something in the Bible that contradicts it, please let me know. But I feel pretty safe in saying that for the child of God, guilt is not something that God gives us once we're saved. Conviction of sin certainly is. But guilt is an operation of the human nature and of Satan and his hosts. So when you remember former sins to keep you humble, don't let that also make you feel guilty for that which God has atoned for through Christ. Does that make sense? There's a great story about, as he's called, Saint Francis. And of course, he's no more a saint than you are or I am, because a saint just simply means someone who's converted to Christ. But for history's sake, understanding, he's called Saint Francis. And one day it said that he came in to one of the places where his disciples were dwelling, and he found one of his followers on the floor, and he was just crying out to God, saying, "I'm such a wretch, I'm so miserable, God. I'm horrible. You should send me to hell right now for what I've thought and what I've done." And Francis said he knew this man as best you can know anybody to be right with God. But he was pouring out his heart, and he was just saying, "God, I'm only worthy of cursing right now. You just need to send me to hell." And he just kept on and on and on like that. And finally, after so many minutes of hearing that, Francis went over to him and kicked him in the side, and he said, "Get up, man. He heard you the first time." Now, what did he mean? Don't continue to labor under that. Because 1 John 1:9 doesn't say if we beat ourselves up and live in a continual state of moaning and groaning over our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us. That's not what that verse says, right? If we confess our sins. So when I say to you, we need to remember former sins to make us humble, let's balance that. Don't let it go into guilt. But as Paul says, and many others through the Scripture, David certainly clearly, remember Psalm 51, what he does there, then Psalm 32, which although numerically doesn't follow in our Bible, chronologically it does. He wrote 51 before he wrote 32, because 51 says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to my wretchedness and my blood guiltiness," and 32 said, "How blessed is the man who knows his transgression is covered." But David poured out his heart in 51 and he said, I'm as bad as anybody thinks I am. I'm worse than that. But God has forgiven me, Psalm 32. So, remember former sins to keep you humble. We should never, and it's so easy to do this. I've been guilty of it so many times to my shame. But it's real easy for us to look at someone else committing a sin that perhaps if we haven't done that exact sin, it's under the same category of things we had done in the past, and really be condemning toward them. It's real easy for us to get pharisaical, folks. Pharisees are alive and well, don't think they're not. And they rise up in us more often than we'd like to think. So we should never look at someone else in their sin and say, "Boy, I tell you what, I know I needed saving, but I wasn't as bad off as that guy." Yes, you were. You may not have committed, I may not have committed what they're doing. But we got to remember that we all needed just as much of the application of the blood of Christ, just as much repentance given and faith granted as the next fellow, no matter what condition he's in. So remember former sins to keep us humble. Secondly, this is a good one, remember God's mercies to make us thankful. And again, as Paul is writing to his preacher sons in the faith in the book of Titus, we have a wonderful reminder of that in Titus chapter 3. Familiar passage, verses 5 and 6. Let me read verse 4. "But after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but what? According to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." Paul says, we got to remember the kindness and love of Christ, not by our works of righteousness, which were none, but according to His mercy. So you need to remember former sins to keep you humble, but you also remember God's mercies to make you thankful. And we'll see a little bit more of that in our overall text this morning as the Lord helps us. Third thing, quickly, we need to remember the truths that we've received to make us fruitful. Received truths from the Bible to make us fruitful. In 2 Peter, first of all, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, "According as His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him." Now, how do you get the knowledge of God? The Bible. The Holy Spirit reveals it to you from the Word of God. "Through the knowledge of Him that's called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises." Where do you find those? in the Bible. Receive truth. That by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Then verse 8. For if these things be in you and abound, they shall make you, here it comes now, that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, we need to remember and receive truths that God has given us in His Word to make us fruitful. We don't bear fruit if we don't act on those received truths, right? We need to remember that. All right, now, back to our text. What Paul is saying here is that there's a lot of withouts that you need to remember were your case before you were saved. A lot of withouts were our pedigree. They were our description. And he goes through them here. And let me say at the outset, don't get the idea, and I think anybody would tell this if you just kind of think about it, Paul is not giving a progression from, he's not going either from the most important thing we were without to the least, nor is he going from the least important to the most. If he went from the most important to the least, the first thing he would say is you were without God in Christ, right? So that's not his purpose. His purpose is just to take the whole ball of wax and say, look, remember, this was true of you in every respect before God saved you. All these things you were without. Now, when we get into them, some of them we say, well, is that a big deal that I was without that? Well, obviously, the Holy Spirit says it is. So keep that in mind as we go here. So the very first thing he says is what? Remember that in time past, being Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. So we were without the circumcision. We were without that. Now again, although he says those who were circumcised in the flesh, the Jews, the old covenant people of God, looked at the Gentiles, the uncircumcised in the flesh people, and said there's no hope of them getting into heaven. Not unless they proselytize, not unless they convert, be circumcised, and follow the law. That's the only way they can. Now, we look at that in the age of grace, as we call it, and looking at the full New Testament, we say, that's no big deal anymore. Well, what Paul wants us to remember is it was a big deal to be without the circumcision. In your Bible, it most likely is, most English versions, both those words, circumcision and uncircumcision, start with a capital letter. So you know right off that Paul is not, by the Spirit, talking simply about the physical act of circumcising a male baby. Or not doing it. No, the circumcision and the uncircumcision talks about where people are spiritually, morally, and every other way. That's what he's talking about. Now, we'd quickly add, we know this. Not everybody in Old Testament days, as a Jew who was of the physical circumcision, was also a lover and obeyer of God all their life. We know that. But again, what was that? It was the sign and seal and indication of the old covenant that these people are saying, we are God's people. Now, some of them truly were, some of them truly weren't. That's what Paul's point is in Romans, right? They are not all Israel who say they are of Israel, right? But in Isaac the seed is called. So, we don't need to get hung up on that. But what we need to understand is the Holy Spirit thinks it's important for us to remember that we were of the uncircumcision. In 1 Samuel 17, when David is getting ready to go against Goliath, two times in two verses he says, who does this uncircumcised Philistine think he is, defying the living God? David is saying by those words, the big problem with Goliath is not that he wasn't physically circumcised as a baby, it's that he defies God because he's of the uncircumcision. See? So that's the point that Paul is making here. Now, for even clearer understanding of that, let me remind us, and if you want to follow me there, Romans 3. And it's so easy to get confused about these things, and I pray and hope that we won't. But it's important to try to, best we can, see why Paul says, you've got to remember that you are of the uncircumcision. Romans 3. What advantage then hath the Jew? In chapter 2, he's already talked about the Jew boasting of the law and that he's better than the Gentile and all that stuff. And he says, wait a minute, you that boast in the law, you break the law and dishonor God and all that. So that sets the stage for this question. So he says, so then you Gentiles will ask me, based on what I've said about the Jews, how so many have apostatized, how so many were only followers of God in name and in outward activity, but not in their heart. You'll ask me then, well then what's the big deal about being a Jew? He doesn't say none, does he? He doesn't say there's no difference. No, not at all. He says, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, verse 2 says, chiefly, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. And if you want to boil everything else down to try to get a handle on why Paul says here in our text in Ephesians 2, you got to remember that your condition was bad. It was hopeless because you were of the uncircumcision. Boil it down at least to this. Who got the Word of God given to them first? The Jews. That's what he's saying. He's saying, you think you were okay? You didn't even have the Word of God. They did. Now, there's more that can be said, but for the sake of time and not get us down some rabbit trails we might get confused in theologically, let's leave it at that. We were without the circumcision, which means we were without the Word of God. Now, you say, well, but there's Jews that had it and didn't obey it and didn't keep it. Exactly right. But again, that's not his point here. That's his point in Romans. It's not his point here. His point here is, says, look at them as an entire people of God called out of all the other peoples of the earth, right? In fact, God made this people out of a man to begin with who was not a Jew to start with, but a Chaldean, Abram. So he took that people, and the first time you read about Abraham being a Jew is way on after God has made him, met him, and brought him to himself. But the point is they got the Word. And so, because we weren't a part of that group, we were especially without hope. All right, we'll continue. Not only without the circumcision, and again, remember, he's not dealing in most important to least or least to most. Secondly, he says in our text, that at that time, verse 12, you were without Christ. Now, all of us could agree that, not that we want to tell God what to do, but if we're doing something like this, if we're writing on our own and trying to write basically along the lines that Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, wrote, we would think, all we have to say about lost people is they don't know Christ. Well, yes, in one sense, that is true. But as I said at the outset, Paul says more than that. You see, being without the circumcision meant being without the Word of God. So how could you know Christ? Right? If you don't have the Word of God, how could you know Christ? Without Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul has this to say. 1:22-24. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Watch it now. Unto the Jews a stumbling block. We know that. They were looking for a Messiah that would show up and look and act and talk much differently than Jesus did. So they said, he can't be the one. But then, unto the Greeks equals Gentiles. So the reference here is not just to Grecians only. It's a Bible reference to all that are non-Jews. And unto the Greeks, what was Christ? Foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So, Paul says you were without Christ, and not only were you without Him because you didn't have the Word, but when you heard about Him, you thought it foolish. Now, I know a lot of us would say, I can't remember. I know I was lost, and I know I needed saving, and I know maybe I didn't go to church, or maybe you did, or whatever. But we think about ourselves, and we think, if we heard anything about Christ at all, I don't remember thinking He was foolish. Well, again, or it was foolishness to believe. Again, remember, this is something we had to deal with or tried to, Jolie and I both did, in raising children. Proverbs says a lot about the fool, right? Or foolishness. We are prone in our culture, and have been for quite so many years, to call someone acting silly engaging in foolishness. But according to Bible definition, silliness is not foolishness. Foolishness is, Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, what? There's no God. Foolishness is not being silly. Foolishness is disregarding the truth of God and the truth about man. And acting in a way that is all about me, and I don't care if it harms somebody else. So when Paul says in the text I just read that the Greeks heard about Christ and the gospel and the cross and thought it foolishness, he just means they said, it's not worth my time. It's not worth my time. Well and good if somebody wants to believe that, but I don't need it. I don't have to have it without Christ. Thirdly, Paul says, we were without the covenant. Now this kind of connects back to how we started, but notice the rest of verse 12. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. Now, your translation may not have the word commonwealth. If it doesn't, I'd encourage you to write it in the margin. Webster's 1828 dictionary defines it this way. It is an established form of government or civil polity, or more generally, a state consisting of a certain portion of men united by compact or tacit agreement under one form of government and one system of laws. And he goes on. The word signifies strictly the common good or happiness, and hence the form of government supposed to be best to secure the public's utmost good. So, when the King James uses the word commonwealth, it's a very good word. Because what it's saying is, I'm not just talking about geographically you didn't live in Israel, Paul says. I'm not just talking about that ethnicity-wise you're not a Jew. I'm talking about the common mercy and goodness that flows in and through and around the people of God. You're outside that. The commonwealth. Now, there is such a thing as common grace. Praise God for it. I talk about that quite often. My folks that have been with me for a while know that. It's important for us to remember that. Let's just take an example. The fellow that's, and I'm not anti-golfing per se, but I'm just using an illustration. The fellow that's on the golf course this morning, and he knows he ought to be in church, but he says, I'm not going to do that. I don't believe that stuff anyway. My wife does. But I don't. I'm going to go on and have a good day on the golf course. He still gets to go out there and spend all the time he wants to. And the sun shines on him and warms his face. And he has buddies out there and they interact and they have a good time together. And maybe he has a good game or maybe he doesn't. And he goes home and his wife after church has got a good meal fixed and he eats and enjoys it. And he takes a nap. We could go on and on. And he's under the judgment of God at all times, right? As we talked about in the first hour, and yet, because of common grace, he gets to enjoy things that he really doesn't have a right to. Now what Jesus said? God sends the rain on the just and the unjust. So, what I'm saying is, yes, there is such a thing as common grace, but what Paul's talking about here is the special, enhanced, common good of a people set apart unto God. You didn't have that. As being a Gentile in the flesh, as being of the uncircumcision, as being without Christ, you and I didn't have that. We were without it. Without Christ, meaning that we were without the covenant. And that's ultimately where he's headed in this. Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise. An interesting thing that the Lord just brought to my mind this morning as I was looking over my notes and so forth before we came. Aliens and strangers is a reference that shows up other places in the New Testament. But it's in stark contrast when it shows up in other places to what Paul means here. So right here he's saying, you were an alien and stranger to the grace and goodness of God. But in Hebrews chapter 13, same wording comes, quite a different meaning. For here we have no continuing city, we're strangers and aliens, but we seek one which is to come. Right? See, that's a good usage of being an alien and a stranger. Peter comes along and gives us a very clear companion thought to that. Even clearer. Chapter 2, verse 11 of 1 Peter. Dearly beloved, so you know he's talking to believers, obviously. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as what? Strangers, or aliens, and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So here Paul says, think of yourself as an alien and stranger to the covenants of God and His promises. But now that you're in Christ, see yourself as an alien and stranger in the opposite direction. Right? Now we're an alien and stranger to that which was our home and our commonwealth before. The world. Sin. Satan's dominion. See, now we're aliens and strangers to that. We don't belong there. As the old spiritual hymn says, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. I've got a home beyond, waiting for me beyond the blue. And so that's what those two passages, Hebrews and 1 Peter, are telling us. You used to be an alien and a stranger from God, Paul says in Ephesians 2. Then Paul in Hebrews and Peter say, now you're an alien and stranger to the world. Have a new citizenship, right? Our citizenship is in heaven, for which we eagerly await the Savior. So yes, we were without Christ and without the covenant. We were without it. In Genesis chapter 15, God gives one of the clearest manifestations of what the covenant of salvation is all about as He deals with Abraham. He made the promise to Abraham in chapter 12, reiterated it in chapter 15, that He would make of him a great nation, right? And He would bless his seed as the sand of the seashore. But in chapter 15, God gets very tangible and visual and practical about the ratification of His covenant. Because He has Abraham take some sacrificial animals. Now this was a common practice in the Near East and Middle East in that day and for many years afterward. When two people, two individuals or two groups of people decided to make any kind of covenant, then what they normally did was they would take at least one sacrificial animal. Now, God told him to take several, Abraham. And they would take that animal and they would cut it in half. And they put one half over here and one half over there. And then they'd stand at either end facing each other and they'd walk toward each other. And they'd pass each other and then they'd turn around and come back to their original place. And as they walked between those animals to ratify the covenant, they would both say, may God do so to me and more also as has been done to these animals if I fail to keep up my end of the covenant. Interesting thing. Wonderful thing. When God tells Abraham to divide the animals, He doesn't have Abraham walk between them, but He does. Why? Because Abraham can't do anything to keep up the covenant of grace. He can't initiate it, he can't enter into it, and he sure can't keep it. And so God says, Abraham, you just lay over there and go to sleep. And the Scripture says, a smoking cloud of fire, same one that led the Israelites out of Egypt, went between the pieces. Now listen, folks. I've said this a lot of times. Jolynn's heard it, I don't know how many times. Our other church folks have heard it a lot. I won't ever get tired of saying it. That should shake us to our very core with gratitude and amazement. Because what did I just tell you? And what did that mean God was actually saying? May it be done to me as God Almighty as has been done to these animals if I fail to keep up my covenant with Abraham. We got a hymn we used to sing. We need to dig it back out and sing it again. Oh, what matchless condescension the eternal God displays, claiming our supreme attention to His boundless works and ways. His own glory He reveals in gospel days. That's what happened there. And we were without that. Without that great covenant of promise. God made it with Abraham and his seed. And Paul says only in Christ, according to the Galatian letter in particular. He makes a lot of work with it there. Do we become Abraham's seed? Right? In the gospel, we become Abraham's seed and heirs according to not just promises or a promise, the promise, which is what? Christ. See, the promise is a person and all that He guarantees. So, we were without circumcision, we were without Christ, we were without the covenant. And then he says, as he continues, having no hope. I don't think those words, I know for myself, I don't think those words, when we read them, hammer us like they ought to. It's sort of like the words of Jesus in what we call the Olivet Discourse. I will say to those on my left hand, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. I don't think that resonates in most Christian hearts like it ought to. And I'm saying I'm at the head of the line. Without hope. For many people, be they saved or lost, the lost people have hope in something that's really not a foundation. They can't. But they still have hope, right? They hope in their circumstances getting better. They hope in their loved ones. They hope in their job. They hope in times getting better. They hope in COVID being over. Whatever the case is. And Christians hope in Christ. But those Christians, at one time, as he says, all of us, were in the same boat as all those folks out there that still don't know Him. We had no hope. I guess what I'm trying to say is, I have to work at it and ask God to really help rivet me to this truth. I really was lost. I was really, really not only deserving of hell, but headed for it. And the sovereignty of God in salvation, and then the fact that, as he says in chapter 1, that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Wonderful truth. But it does not in any way negate the fact, again, that every person who's a Christian was just as lost as the next one. Don't kid yourself. The wonderful doctrines of grace are not designed to make us think we kind of had a leg up on this salvation thing already from the get-go. Uh-uh. No. Not at all. And that's Paul's point here. He's writing to believers. And he says, you remember this. It's not that you still had a little hope. You had none. None. No hope whatsoever. Now, the contrast is in Hebrews 6 to that. Beginning in verse 17. Well, let me back up to 13, because I've already related the account again of Abraham from Genesis 15. This is what he's referring to. Chapter 6, verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he, God, could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. He swore by himself, upon himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he, Abraham, had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater. And an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Now watch it. That by two immutable or unchangeable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie. Let me put in right here. People say there's not anything that God can't do. Oh yeah, the Bible says there's something He can't do. Praise God, He can't lie. Right? It was impossible for God to lie, that so that we might have strong consolation, insert in that comfort or hope, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters to that within the veil, where the forerunner is entered for us, even Jesus. We were without hope because we were without the covenant, without circumcision, without Christ, without the covenant. But in Christ, we have that hope. Now, one other thing to remember, it's certainly true in Hebrews 6 and in most of the references in the New Testament. In our English Bibles, when you come across the word hope, it translates a Greek word that does not mean the following, which we normally use hope this way or think of it this way. I hope it doesn't rain this afternoon because I've got some things I want to do. What is that expressing? Well, I wish it wouldn't, but it could. I don't know. I don't have any control over that. So I'm just hanging on to hope. The original word means strong confidence. Strong confidence. Reliance upon another completely. Hope is not a maybe so in the gospel. Hope is not a wish for in Christ. Hope is confidence. Absolute confidence. It's the confidence that Paul also talks about in Hebrews when he says we can come how? To the throne of grace? Boldly. With confidence. As we pray and seek the Lord. Not haughtily. Don't read it that way. Not proudly. Not arrogantly. But confidently. So our confidence is in the one who has made the entrance for us. Our hope is that anchor Paul, we just read. Paul says it enters in the veil, and that's where Jesus is. Within the veil. If your anchor is not lodged in Christ, you don't have one. If your hope is not focused on Him, your confidence is not in Him, there's no reason for you to have any confidence. You can't. It's only in Christ that we can have confidence. And that's why Paul says, God forbid that I should boast, but in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Last thing he says, again, not in particular order, but driving home all the points. The last part of verse 12, having no hope without God in the world. Without God in the world. Now, what I'm going to say now, I hope is not confused. I'm going to try my best so, for it not to be. There are people, and you all, any of you, all of you, I feel like I kind of was like this, may be in this category. Before we knew Christ, dead in sin, lost, but we knew about God. Right? We knew about Him. We would have congratulated ourselves when somebody asked us, especially as we got older, that yeah, we knew God, but we didn't. But we knew about Him. We'd been to church enough. We'd had the Bible read to us, or we'd read it ourselves, or both. We'd heard some preaching. We'd heard Christians talk. And so we knew about God. But what he's saying is, in essence, even though many of you knew about God, you were without Him. Now, what I'm about to say again is what I was referring to when I don't want to be misunderstood. The person in the most remote area you can think of in the world that has been unreached as far as we know by the gospel, and we see those week by week. I hope you pay attention to those emails from the Joshua Project, the unreached people groups, and pray for them. Take a moment, read a little bit about that people group that has yet to have any or very little, has only had very little gospel penetration, and pray for them. There are places on earth, as it's called in the 1040 window, third world, where some people have never heard the name of Jehovah, God. They have gods. They've never heard the name of Jesus Christ. And so the very fact that we are among those who had heard about God and knew something of God certainly made us in a better position as far as knowledge than they are. Okay? But it did not make us in any better position spiritually than they are. Does that make sense? And in fact, when you hear Jesus talk about this kind of thing, what he says is, to whom much is given, much is required. And to him that has, that is full knowledge, real knowledge, trust in Christ, more shall be given. But him that has not, even that which he has, that's what I've been talking about, knowing about God. He says, even though you have that before you meet Christ, you have some knowledge of God, even that shall be what? Taken away from you. So, when he says you were without God, he doesn't mean you never heard of him. He doesn't mean you hadn't gone to church and all those other things we could say. Some of the most godless people in their personal lives are those who are the most godly looking on Sundays and Wednesdays and other times. Right? Let us keep in mind, I've said it before, I keep saying it, it was the religious establishment, the high church people of Jesus' day who nailed him to a tree. Not the publicans and tax gatherers and harlots and sinners of all kinds that nailed him there, physically. Their sins did, but who actually took the action? The church folks. So, we got to understand that when he says you're without God, you may have heard about a lot about God. You may have known a lot. You may have had some Bible verses memorized. I did too. But we were still without God. So, verse 13 introduces where we'll be headed next week with a beginning drop of more good news. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off. How far off? We've talked about it. Without circumcision, without Christ, without the covenant, without confidence, without the Creator. But now in Christ Jesus, who you sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And that old English word has more than near packed in it. See, nigh means right up against something. You could be near. I'm near Delarian right now. But I'm not right up against it. Social distancing. But what he says is the blood of Christ made you right up against Christ. But even more than that, right? Placed you in Him. And placed Him in you. And so, we who sometimes were far off. How far is far? Remember the scribe who came to Jesus? Teacher, what is the first and greatest commandment? The first is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Well said, teacher, the scribe responded, for to love God with one man's own heart and soul and strength and to love one's neighbor as himself is more than all offerings and sacrifices. That's a good theological statement. What did Jesus say? You are not far from the kingdom of God. So far off here for many of us may have been still kind of close in our own mind, just like the scribes was that day. But how far is not far? Right? How far is not far? Spurgeon said once, I so depend on the grace of God not only for my initial salvation, for my keeping, that I could visualize if I get to heaven's gate and at that one singular moment before entering in, the Lord says, now carry your own salvation in. He said, I would immediately plunge headlong into hell. Because not far is still too far. Right? That's what we got to remember. Thankful that we have been brought nigh and concerned, prayerful for those who haven't yet. Let's bow our heads.